We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we're in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. And we've got a great deal before us today to deal with. And remember that we are with the Lord Jesus Christ in these days in our Dieta Sauron in the city of Jerusalem. All of this takes place. It's not so much of an extended stay as it takes us a long time to treat some of these matters, but they happen, it seems, rather rapidly. And he had gone down. Do you remember how long ago it was that we were talking about his being there at the Feast of Tabernacles, or that of Booths? And he is still there on that trip. That feast is over now. It has been. We've been here just in John, just Johannine material, since 7, verse 2, and now we are in John 10, up until verse 21. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will be going back to Galilee. But today we're going to try to cover all of this today. Last week we looked at the man who was born blind. We looked more at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is dealing with the man who was born blind. But this man provided the situation that the Lord Jesus Christ was to be seen active in. And so we've got a paragraph of page 84 from last week, and then we'll actually be done with that rather quickly. And then we'll spend most of our time on page 85, which has been distributed to you this week. So here's the time and place marker, the setting. Right after his saying in verse 9, "If you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. But now you are saying, 'We are seeing.' Therefore, your sin continues." Now, that was after they asked him, "We aren't also blind," and that was after he validated the formerly blind man's faith in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this has happened with this blind man, and then right into chapter 10. So, while there's a week happening between our treatment of the two, there's really no time that happens in the real time when it took place. So the Lord Jesus Christ, right after saying to these who had said that they saw, they're claiming spiritual insight, and he tells them, "Because you say that, your sin remains." Now that's not to say that if anybody claims to have insight that they don't, but they're going to be judged as if they do. That's the case with these individuals. It's not the case with people who really have such insight. But right on the heels of that, he says what he says today. And he is about to give a similitude. Here's the similitude. "Amen, amen, I am saying to you. The one not entering through the door into the enclosure of the sheep, but going up another way, that one is a thief and a robber. But the one entering through the door is shepherd of the sheep. And to this one the doorkeeper is opening, and the sheep are hearing his voice, and he is calling his own sheep by name and is leading them out. And whenever he puts his own sheep out, he is going before them and the sheep are following for him because they know his voice. But another, they will certainly not follow, but they will flee from him because they don't know the voice of others. We've called that a similitude. That is because in verse 6 it then says, Jesus said this similitude to them, but they didn't know what the things were which he was speaking to them, because they were spoken in similitude. That is, it was an analogy of sorts. All right, then Jesus said to them again. This is page 85. Here's the rest of our time. Amen, amen, I'm saying to you, I am the door of the sheep. All right, first of all, we have the amen, amen, pronounced amen in Hebrew when it's transliterated. We just dealt with this on Wednesday night. Pronounced the same way, amen. You're used to reading either, saying either amen or amen, but amen is how you would say it. I am pronouncing it when I read this for you the way you're used to hearing it. Amen, amen. Here's the one who is the amen, and the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen, uttering a double amen. And what follows that, which transliterated into Greek in the original means truly, truly, here's the truth, doubly stating that this next thing that he is about to say is something true. I am saying to you that I am the door of the sheep. This is the Lord Jesus Christ as our access into the flock and enclosure. He refers to an enclosure here. He also refers to a flock. What's the difference? Well, the enclosure is a place. The flock is what goes into that place. In other words, if sheep are being, well, it's the other way around. If believers, true people of God, are here likened to sheep, well, those individual sheep then represent individual believers. And collectively, they make up a flock. So we are the Lord's flock. That is, we are the Lord's people, and the enclosure is where they stay. Both flock and enclosure, then. And the door to that enclosure is said to be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, a door keeps people out and lets people in. So a door is the means of access. None of us have resurrection bodies this morning who are hearing my voice, at least, other than the one invisible owner of this endeavor that we have here. He has a resurrection body, and he is present with us, not in that resurrection body. He is raised from the dead. He is alive in that resurrection body, but in his deity. He is with us today. He has a resurrection body. Nobody else, though, under the hearing of my voice right now, has a resurrection body. So if you're going to enter into a room, you can't dematerialize outside and materialize inside. as the Lord Jesus Christ did, and as we will also be able to do someday. If it was going through walls, you can't do that. To get into this room, you had to enter through a designated, prepared entryway. We call it a door. If the door was locked downstairs, you couldn't get in, but we open up the door so that everybody can get in. You come through the door. Everyone came through the door. When you leave, you're going to go out the door. If we're talking about access, and if we don't want someone in here, we could lock them out, right, at the door. The Lord Jesus Christ is that which, when closed, He bars the way to entrance into that enclosure of the people of God, and He is the opening so that He is the access. So, with one and the same figure, we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way that we enter into the people of God, the flock, and where they are, the church, not the building. I'm talking about the another figure for the people of God, but like our spiritual location in Christ Himself, who is the door. You're going to come to God through Jesus Christ by recognizing Him as God, or you're not coming. And if you would like to be part of the people of God this morning, but you think it's just terribly restrictive to think that you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as God. You have to worship Him as such. You must believe that He is the Messiah risen from the dead. You think that that's something that's developed, and this is School of Tyrannus talk, but this is something that has developed over time. Christianity has become a movement that started in the first century. I don't believe that there's truth in it. It's really not the truth, but if someone is sincere, I'm sure that God will receive them, you know, coming in, trying to enter in any of those ways that, you know, that men try to attain to God. Well, you're barred. You will never enter into the enclosure. You will never be part of the kingdom of God. You will never be part of the church. You will never be part of the flock. All of these different ways of saying the same thing. There is one way of entrance. If you don't want to come that way, then He is that which bars you. This is Christo-exclusivism, as we have called it in one of our Christocentric conferences of years past. One must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they must believe in this life on the Lord Jesus Christ, because when one dies, that door closes to that individual who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be no salvation for that individual. He is the door. If you're going to get into this enclosure, you've got to come through the door. He identifies Himself as that door, the door of the sheep. How you get into the sheep. How you become a sheep. Verse 8, all, as many as came. Now all would have been enough, but now He underscores it with, as many as came are thieves and robbers. Thieves and robbers are false teachers, but especially false messiahs. We'll see why. I'll say that in a moment. I often get this, and this is not really even true. You know, often get this at the School of Tyrannus, and that's code language around here for a certain institution nearby. I will often hear that, Christianity is, they don't call it this, but it's the idea. Christianity is a Johnny-come-lately, as religions go. Hinduism was much earlier than that. And this is part of the antiquity equals verity myth, that if something's older, then it's more correct. But that's not even true. It may be that Hinduism, let's say, as a system, I don't know when Gautama Siddhartha lived. People call him Buddha today. I don't call him that. But I don't know when that man lived, nor do I care. The point is, if he did live earlier, well, then he's a thief and a robber. A thief and a robber. If he lived earlier than the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, I just don't care. But if something's earlier than when they mark Christianity as starting, that's not correct that any of those things was before this. Because what has come to be called Christianity, you know that it's never called that in the Bible. It's called the Way in the Bible. The Way has been around since the very beginning, since there ever was a way to approach God. And that is called Christianity today, I really don't have a problem with the term. I'm just saying that the Scripture doesn't use it. That term that's called, that belief that is called Christianity today is an extension of the earlier part of the Way that they like to call Judaism, and shouldn't be called that. It's not about Jews. It's about God. Before there were Jews, that is, before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was a way. And that way of approaching God is revealed in the Old Testament. It goes back as far as Adam. Now, you want to talk about Hinduism being earlier than what you call Christianity. Adam is before anyone, and he is the first, he and his wife, Eve, are the first redeemed humans. So nothing is older than what you want to call Christianity. It's not true that things are older. But in this language, the Lord Jesus Christ does recognize that there are people who came before He came to the earth and claimed to be that way. He calls all of them thieves and robbers. So, what about, about this person's name or that person's name who have come to be recognized as Hindu gods? I don't know if they really existed. I know that they tell that at least the advocates of Hinduism say that they did. I don't think that's enough for me to say that they actually existed. But if they did, I'm fine with that. They weren't gods, and they were thieves and robbers. Now, these thieves and robbers, we begin to see more about them as the Lord develops the explanation of this similitude. But He says, I am the door. Second time in verse 9. If anyone enters through Me, he will be saved and will go in and go out. What? He'll lose his salvation and get it again and keep losing it and gaining it back. No, this is a figure of speech that when you read the scripture a lot, you begin to kind of get a feel for how things are said. I don't know if you're aware of this, and this is a figure that's used just everywhere. It's all over, especially in the Old Testament, but here at this time in the New Testament. Let me give you one example of this. If you would turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to 2 Chronicles 1, verses 9 and 10, to show you what this figure is about. 2 Chronicles 1, 9 and 10. I take you to this one, though there are many of them that speak with this figure. Because this one really tags it as to what does the figure mean. Solomon, in the sites here of 2 Chronicles 1, 9 and 10. Solomon is speaking, "Now, O Yahweh God, your promise is to my father, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours?" He's talking about, so that I know how to wisely negotiate life. So that I know what to do. David had earlier prayed for his son when David was alive at the time that we've read this swatch of the scripture as our explanation of this figure. David had already died, but David had prayed for his son. He said, "My son, Solomon, is a youth." And so he asked God to give him wisdom and a whole heart, a shalem heart. Later it will say that Solomon did not have a shalem heart, as did his father David. There's more to it than just, this would be a good thing for that person to make something valid as a prayer. For that person, God did not answer David's prayer in relation to his son Solomon to give to Solomon a shalem heart. A shalem heart is available to everyone who wants one. Every believer who wants one. And thus, if you end up not having a whole heart, it's because you don't have heart. You don't fear God, and you don't desire to do His will. Plain and simple. Such a thing is not a matter for prayer on the part of someone else than the one who's to receive the shalem heart. Such is a matter for taking the necessary action on the part of those who would have that shalem heart. All right, and actually most things are like that. If we talk about spiritual virtues or graces that an individual will have, it's not like God make them that way and then God just overrides their volition and makes them that. You may think it's nice to pray that, and nice doesn't buy you anything in the kingdom of God. God doesn't deal with the currency called nice. God deals with the currency called truth. It is the truth that any one of you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ here, potentially the sky is not the limit. Beyond the sky is what you can have as far as the experiential life of the Lord Jesus Christ that He is. But you don't get it by people, even people like me, your pastor, praying that you get it. You get it by responding positively, in positive volition, to what I teach you and to what you read beyond what I teach you in the Word of God, the message of the door. But to go out and to come in, Solomon asks that I'd have the necessary discernment, prudence, that I would have the wisdom and understanding to know how to act and live, know how to make decisions. The one who enters through the door will be saved. That's security. Will go in and out. That's wisdom, if he wants it. And will find pasture. That is provision. You understand that when sheep eat, it's in the pasture, right? So we're talking about he will feed you if you have desire for such, if you are hungry. But in verse 10, the thief isn't coming except to steal and slay and destroy. All who ever came before him, if they got people to believe that they were the way, that they were either the door or a door, if people bought into that system that they peddled, well then, those adherents to such were slain and destroyed, spiritually speaking, so that they would not become sheep. Now the Lord says, I came so that they may be having life and may be having it abundantly. That's the sky's not even close to the limit. That's what I'm talking about. How abundant can your experience of this life be? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the life. How deeply then are you going to be able to go into the Lord Jesus Christ? He does not put a limit upon you. Maybe the only limit that we could say is that which isn't written. Deuteronomy 29:29. If something's written, you can enter into that which is written, you can know that which is written and experience it in its fullness, and that's one thing that's written, and there are thousands of things that are written. You realize the potential for unlimited, infinite experience of life. You also hear the unbeliever say, sometimes kind of in mockery over what we're offering. Like, what, just going to heaven? Well, first of all, we're not offering heaven. We're offering life, and heaven is a byproduct of that. Heaven without the Lord Jesus Christ is boring. Heaven, oh, at first it's like, wow, flashy, and you see things, you know, like, you know, guys with four faces walking around and animal faces and things. And it's really, but you know, after a good week of that, that gets old if life isn't there. And if life is there, there is this untappable, Ephesians 3:8, untraceable, untrackable riches of Christ. There are experiential manifestations and revelations of life that you can begin and you have begun to enter into now, but that you don't even know about them yet. You don't even know because you don't know everything that's in the Scripture, and we are dealing with something that has to do with knowledge here. Life as defined by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17:3 is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And we might say, given what we know about how we know God the Father, it's knowing God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ whom He has sent. But if that is what life is, then this life and that more abundantly is abounding knowledge of God and depth of blessing within it. To your soul, to your spirit. So not just that you would have life like, I came that they wouldn't go to hell. That's true. But I came that they wouldn't go to hell. They who? Flock, sheep, wouldn't go to hell. People who enter into the door. I came that, yeah, they wouldn't go to hell. But that they wouldn't go to hell and that they would begin to experience the breadth and the expanse of all that the Lord Jesus Christ is now in life, and that not a little. To have joy off the scale. To have peace that nothing touches. To have anything that the Lord is, short of His deity as a personal possession, but you actually have the One who is deity. You will never get bored with this. in heaven because you'll never be done discovering and imbibing in the one who is life. Now, in the he's the door. Now we must look for the, if he is the door, we have to look for everything in this picture being something else. No, that's not the way God talks. That God does not think humanly. So the next thing that we have is in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. This is a Christocentric similitude. We don't have to say, okay, what he's the door, so what's the rest of this? If he's the door, this is, has to relate to him somehow, but it can't be him because he's the shepherd as well. He's the shepherd, he's the door. He's the good shepherd, that is, he is the quality shepherd. The good shepherd is laying down his soul on behalf of the sheep. All right, Christ as our shepherd means at least three things. One, he is God. Because in Psalm 23, 1, we're talking about spiritual shepherding, right? Yahweh is my shepherd. If he's a man, for him to take this title to himself and speak of himself in this overarching way, not like I'm the pastor or the shepherd of this little flocklet here. He's not talking like that. He's talking about the whole flock. Who's the shepherd of the whole of God's people? God. Yahweh is my shepherd. So, first thing that his being the good shepherd means, he is God. Secondly, though, it means that he's the Messiah. Now, understand why I say that, but wait for the proof of it. It's coming up a little bit later in this, just so we can deal with this in a discernible continuity. Messiah is a king. And kings were called shepherds over these people. So that is why I say that these thieves and robbers are false teachers, but especially false messiahs. Because they present themselves as kings or as shepherds, and they're not the shepherd. The third thing is that God, the Messiah, is our caregiver, and that's why the figure of a shepherd is used. He's an overseer. He's a caretaker of his sheep. In that function as good shepherd, the good shepherd is laying down his soul, because when you kill his body, his soul leaves it. If one is a human being, that's what happens. Your body dies, your soul leaves it. So, we usually see he lays down his life, but I'm trying to translate this literally. He lays down his soul, and then on behalf of, in the Greek text, is huper. This is the language of substitution. He lays down his soul vicariously. He lays down his soul on behalf of the sheep. He lays down his soul instead of the sheep having to lay down their souls. He lays down his soul. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see seed, he shall prolong days, as Isaiah 53 said of his death. He lays down his soul in our stead, in the stead of the sheep, the language of substitution. But, verse 12, the wage earner, not being a shepherd, the sheep not being his own, is observing the wolf coming and is leaving the sheep and is fleeing, and the wolf is snatching them and is scattering the sheep. And the wage earner is fleeing because he is a wage earner. And it doesn't matter to him about the sheep. All right, now we've got another. This was not part of the similitude. Verses 1 through 6 that gave us the similitude, the wage earner wasn't there. So now he's adding to the similitude. The wage earner not being a shepherd, the sheep not being his own. Okay, so there's a guy who's earning a wage. Again, trying to translate this literally, wage earner. KJV hireling is actually a good word, I think. He's doing this for hire. But because the Well, the word hire is in hireling, and the word wage is in wage earner. So depending on how you want to translate this word that means hire or wage is going to determine, if you're going to be consistent, how you're going to translate this person who gets it. The wage earner is a hired shepherd. And because the sheep don't belong to him, he really doesn't care about the sheep. Now you're talking about shepherds, so-called. They aren't shepherds. He says he's not a shepherd. But people shepherding for pay. Now I would like to say that at this point I'm going to discipline myself to not launch on this, but I have no such intention. I'm not going to discipline myself. I'm going to launch on this. The wage earner, not being a shepherd, is somebody that is in a position like mine, but if you cut their pay off, they'll leave you in a heartbeat. That's a wage earner. So really, there's another person that's kind of in between, if we read between the lines. There's somebody between the good shepherd and the wage earner, right? That's the under-shepherd who doesn't do this for pay. That's the person who desperately cares for the sheep, but he's not the good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ here is called, he calls himself a poimen, is the Greek word for shepherd here. Later on, in Ephesians 4, 11, you're going to encounter gifts that are given to the church called apostle, prophet, evangelist, and poimen didaskalos. The poimen didaskalos, or the pastor and teacher. You see now that people, the same word, poimen, who are not the Lord, but are given by the Lord, are called by the Lord. Shepherds. Not wage earners. But they're not the good one, like the singular, no shepherd like this one. They're not the arch shepherd. They're not the great shepherd. They're not the 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 chief shepherd. The wage earner, people call him pastor. But he's not a pastor, the synonym for shepherd. He's not a shepherd. Sheep not being his own is observing the wolf coming and is leaving the sheep. How do you identify a wage earner? Well, first of all, he earns a wage, right? That's not all there is to it. He can be a good shepherd and get a wage because the church is following the scripture in places like 1 Timothy 5:17. So maybe you can't tell until that's gone. Until that's cut, or actually it should not have been offered to him, according to 1 Timothy 5:18, the next verse, until you've already seen if he's worthy of it. Things are so messed up in this field today. But here's a sure way to know. Here's a sure way, surefire way to know. He'll leave if his wage is not given to him, or even if he makes a wage. He'll leave when he sees the wolf coming. Now, I don't think that the wolf is any one thing, necessarily. It doesn't have to be. Look, if a person leaves, I'm really against this. I think you've picked up on this already, I know, if you've been around here for any length of time. But if you haven't, then you're going to get it today. I am really against this idea of so-called pastors leaving a church. That is a permanent assignment for the rest of their lives. And I'm not saying that there can't be any situation that wouldn't be acceptable, but for a pastor to leave one place. But you know what? Then he doesn't just start somewhere else. It's not like I got my diploma. I got ordained, and now I can go and, you know, I can pastor anywhere, anywhere to have me. Biblical function, scriptural operation is that pastors get raised up from the congregations that they're a part of. And so if he's going to pastor anywhere else, and it's going to be done correctly, he's going to have to go and become part of a local church with no thought of being a pastor for the rest of his life. And existing pastoral authority in that church recognizes his gift among them and goes to him and asks him to do that. Asks him to join that elderhood, that presbytery in that particular church. Now that's probably not going to happen, right? Let's put it like this. What are the few situations, the almost never kind of situations, that would mean it's all right if that pastor goes somewhere else? Well, this. Unanimous rejection of that pastorate. All right? Absolutely unanimous rejection. Let's say all of you just believe lies about me. And some of you are great, fantastic PR people, and you get like the vast majority of us to believe these things that aren't true about me. You absolutely reject, you hate me, and you just say, no, we will not have this man to rule over us. All right? Let's say there's one family here that says everybody else is all wet on this, and we know that's not the case. Then guess what? My wage is gone. But if we're not a wage earner, that's fine. Because we weren't in this for a wage in the first place. Wage is gone. We'll go with my vast set, skill set of, you know, marketable skills that I have. I'll go out and get a job at Wendy's. And my family will hurt. And we'll eke out an existence, and we'll try, and we'll be behind all the time, and people can judge us like crazy, but because we don't have enough money, and we always keep not paying his bills, it's because he's working at Wendy's. But the thing is, I will not leave that one family. That's how it works, okay? If there was unanimous rejection, or what if there was a persecution? I could actually see this, and I'm not given to these kind of dramatic statements. I believe this. I could see this country being taken over by an Islamic nation. I can definitely see that. And when that happens, the persecution that comes with Islamic nations happens, and let's say they wipe out everybody in this church. Somehow I escape. See, that's really strange. Because I'm probably going to be the first person that they go to wipe out. And I'm going to wonder, how did I escape that genocide? Was it because I was a coward? Was it because I was hiding? Was it because I left the sheep at the worst time at the time of greatest need? Probably, if that could happen. So that's probably not going to happen. What if I was out of town one day when the Muslim murder machine went through Lord Jesus Christ Assembly? I guess I could go to another state then, because there aren't any sheep that I've been designated over. You understand? Now, how is that? You see what I'm saying? The first situation of a legitimate situation to leave is next to impossible. But then if that happened, I don't take my, you know, little rolled up, you know, ordination paper and say, you know, look for somebody to have me now. Because they don't know me. I have to actually become part of them with no idea of ever being a pastor in that church. So, I see what I mean? I'm not exercising any discipline not to go on a tirade about this. I have a tirade that sits in my heart waiting for verses like this to catalyze it. The wage earner not being a shepherd, the sheep not being his own, is observing the wolf coming, whatever you want to make that wolf. whatever bad situation there is, whatever thing is making it like, oh, this is ugly, and he leaves because of it. He renders himself wage earner at that point. And is leaving the sheep, and he's fleeing, and the wolf is snatching them, and is scattering the sheep. And the wage earner is fleeing because he is a wage earner. And it doesn't matter to him about the sheep. Why did he flee? According to the Lord Jesus Christ, why did he leave? Because he doesn't care about the sheep. That's why. All right, I've used this verse a lot in connection with this, and I decided I'm going to translate it. It's an Old Testament verse. I translated it and found it more emphatic than anything that I've ever read in our conventional translations, and it was emphatic enough there. Listen to my translation. You'll note the two infinitive absolutes, making things, two things more emphatic than they appear in our standard translations. Listen. Zechariah 11:17. Ready? Alas, a shepherd of nonentity, forsaking the sheep, a sword upon his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be dried up. I emphasize, dried up. And his right eye will fade. I emphasize, fade. Watch this. Alas! It's like here's the bad situation that you have in 21st century Christianity in the United States of America. You look around, you see this happen all the time. Alas! It's something to bemoan about. It's something to deplore. A shepherd of non-entity. I had to translate this word non-entity. This, after looking at all of my options, this word means something. Like this Hebrew word is it's a concept you're talking about something, but there's nothing there. All right? Something that's nothing. You thought something was there. There was nothing there. That's a non-entity. This word is usually translated idol. Because that's what idols are, and in certain contexts in the Old Testament, it's clear as day that they're talking about idols. But this word non-entity, like a thing that you recognize as a thing, but this thing doesn't have any substance to it. There isn't any reality to it. It's an unreal nothingness. So it says, they will, when the Lord does this work, that they will cast their non-entities of silver and their non-entities of gold away. Like they'll throw away their, yes, you're talking about idols. Why is an idol a non-entity? Because it's got some... There is an objective existence to the material that it's made out of. If you make a shape and you say, this is your God now, and you worship that thing and give it a name, people know what you mean by a God. People know what you mean by that name. That name becomes rather famous in certain cultures, right? Whichever culture has the non-entity, the idol. But this being doesn't exist. Statues exist. This thing that it's supposed to be doesn't exist. So this is supposed to be a god. Sometimes even the Bible calls them gods. But we understand there's no god there. The KJV actually renders this word in this place idol. The idol shepherd. Alright, because idols and the kind of shepherd that this person is are both non-entities, I think it fits better to render it non-entity. So, alas, a shepherd of non-entity. That is, somebody who's called a pastor, synonym for shepherd, but isn't really one. Forsaking the sheep. There's how you know. There's how it happened. And here's what happens. A sword upon his arm and on his right eye. A sword on his right eye. So, in other words, this is what God will. Take a sword. Take God, the divine sword of God. And his right arm. That is, like, what he's decided he's going to do with the arm that in most people... No slight against any of you left-handed people out there. But in most people, the majority of people, this is my strong arm. All right? And what I'm going to do with my strong arm, what I've decided to do as a shepherd, leave this church and I'm called to another one. Whatever your right arm. Right in the Scripture talks about approval and approbation and honor. Like, this is what my arm is what I can do, and my right arm means I approve of it. So what I approve of my doing as a shepherd of non-entity, God's going to take His sword and just whack on cut my arm. And then He's going to work on my right eye. Either take that sword and go, thrust his sword into my eye. My right eye. Listen, if your right eye, Jesus said, causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Better to enter into life one-eyed than for your whole body to go into Gehenna. My right eye is what I see. I see with my eyes. But my right eye is what I see and I approve of. That in this case is not of God. So I like what I see. And it takes me over here with my right arm, my now wounded right arm. I like that church over there. I like those people over there. You don't know those people over there. How do you know you like those people over there? They may be witches and warlocks, masquerading as believers, sitting in pews, but they're nice as all get out to you because they're courting you because they've got right eyes and you've got a right eye. They've got a right arm, you've got a right arm. They want you, you want them, and you deserve each other. And that's going to make his right arm dry up and his right eye fade. It can't see with that right eye anymore. The idea is, God's going to attack your new calling. God's going to kill. God's going to spoil your lovely honeymoon with your grass is greener syndrome church over there that you got. It's going to be a nightmare for you. Or just leaving the ministry, not maybe taking up another church, but man, look at that. That's an indictment. I wonder, any pastor who's ever left the church, for whatever reason, except the crazy reasons like I gave you, when they read through the Bible in a year, which is child's play, what do you mean a year? You love the Bible, it doesn't take you a year, it doesn't take you years. Doesn't take you a decade. Doesn't take you 5 years. You want to know God. You love God. You get that thing read yesterday. And nobody has to tell you to do it. But when they get to Zechariah 11:17, what do they say? What do they say to ameliorate their conscience? What do they say to assuage the justified guilt that you became a worthless wage earner, shepherd of non-entity because you left it? What do they say at that point? Skip over. I am, back to the real thing. I am the good shepherd, and I am knowing mine, and I am known by mine. I know them in foreknowledge. They know me. They recognize who I am. The Lord is saying, they recognize me as the Son of God. They recognize me as the Messiah. They know who I am. They recognize that God is one. But that in that oneness there is a tri-unity of personality. They recognize me as the Son of God. I am knowing mine and I am known by mine. Verse 15, just as the Father is knowing me and I am knowing the Father, I also am laying down my soul on behalf of the sheep. The idea is that as certainly as I know the Father and the Father knows me, just as certainly I am also laying down my soul on behalf of the sheep. I die for the sheep. I die for their sins. I die in the most horrific way for their sins. I die in the most gruesome, brutal, violent, horrid death. I die in the most excruciating way because they are everything to me. I love them more than my life. I love them to death, literally. I love them beyond it. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. John chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Just as the Father is knowing me and I'm knowing the Father, I am also laying down my soul on behalf of the sheep. Verse 16, I'm having other sheep which are from this enclosure. It is necessary for me to bring those also, and they will hear my voice. And it will be one flock, one shepherd. Alright, much to do here. First, who are these other sheep that aren't from this enclosure? They're in the same flock. They're going to be in the same flock. They're not in there yet. They're going to be in the same flock, but they aren't of that enclosure. The enclosure is, it's the nighttime, temporary. You go in there to sleep. And by the way, the door is usually the shepherd. And that's why this makes sense. He lays down in the time that this was talking about. He lays down in the opening, and anything that comes in or goes out has to get by him. So here's another enclosure, same flock. These are Gentiles. This is the hint of mystery. He will bring them also. And then they're going to be one shepherd, one flock. Now let's go to Ezekiel in your copy of the Scriptures. Turn there with me, Ezekiel chapter 34. I don't have time to tell you all the things that I do with Ezekiel 34 and that I have been doing and wanting to do lately, but because it's just not time to tell you about those things. But let's begin in Ezekiel 34. I actually relate to this passage a great deal, more than you would think. How often is anybody in Ezekiel 34? I'm in Ezekiel 34 a great deal of the time. Ezekiel 34, we'll begin at verse 1, and this is the proof for what I said was to be awaiting as to Messiah being a king and the shepherd speaking of that Messiah king. 34:1, then the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord Yahweh, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. You see, they're wage earners. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat without feeding the flock. In other words, you're in this for personal advantage. Verse 4, those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. So they don't do these six aspects of pastoral function, and they do they have great harshness as they deal with those sheep. Verse 5, they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. Here's the scattered idea again that the Lord Jesus Christ said when the shepherd who is not really a shepherd but a wage earner leaves the flock and the sheep are scattered. The wolf comes, the sheep are scattered. Verse 6, my flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered No, my flock, God's flock. The Lord Jesus Christ calls it His flock here, another assertion of His deity. My flock has become a prey. My flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for the flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh. Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them, and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. Now watch this. Here's how He's going to do this. This is going to be His proactive solution to these lousy shepherds. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. When did that happen? The days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's talking about it here in John chapter 10. As a shepherd cares, verse 12, for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. Note that it's all about Israel here, because we haven't hit that time that the Lord's referring to yet in John 10, where He's going to amass Gentiles into that flock yet. And more on this in a moment. 14b, there they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? Now, I realize we're not doing a lot of teaching about this. I think that you're getting the figure for it, and whenever we teach Ezekiel, we'll do it in great detail. But I just want you to get the big idea, the big picture of this passage. Verse 19, as for my flock, you keep seeing flock, shepherd, sheep being reiterated. As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh to them, behold, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. This is the picture of a guy who's highly opinionated, somebody who's very much my way or the highway, somebody who's you know, this person that wants to impose their will upon other people, getting into a position of shepherd so that he does what sheep do and crowd out others. They push to the side to make room for themselves, and they take advantage of everything that they can have and foul the rest for anyone else. Verse 22, therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Now watch this. Here we go. Last two verses in this pericope. Then I will set over them one shepherd. We came here because we were in verse 16 and the very end of it, and it will be one flock, one shepherd. In John 10, it's clear who that one shepherd is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it says, then I, that is God is saying, will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. This is not David who has been long dead since this time. Granted, he'll be raised from the dead along with all of the saints who will be raised from the dead when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But we're talking about the millennial kingdom. These are conditions that have never existed in the nation of Israel since this was stated in the book of Ezekiel. They're not happening in our time right now. Does all of Israel, does all of the nation Israel recognize Jesus of Nazareth as God and Messiah? Almost none of Israel does that today. We're talking about millennial conditions wherein God the Father will set over them one shepherd. This is code language. This is code word for Messiah. My shepherd David. That is the one who is of the Davidic line. Someone of the Davidic dynasty, that the old dynasty, that the old kingdom of God belonged to. So it is his by right, my servant David, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. Now watch this, hypostatic union kind of talk. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be their prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. Yahweh will be their God and David their prince in the same person. Yahweh became of the seed of David according to the flesh. And when he returns and sets up the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom and then forever after in the eternal state, he is that one shepherd who is both David, Messiah, and Yahweh, God. God became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is largely why, though not entirely why, I say that Messiah is in view when we talk about shepherding. His being the good shepherd. Verse 17, on account of this, my Father is devoted to me because I lay down my soul so that I may take it again. Why does the Father have devotion to the Son in the days of His flesh? That is, why does the Father have devotion, agape, toward the man, Christ Jesus? Because He knows His perfect obedience. He is devoted to that man for this reason. On account of this, the Father is devoted to me. Because I laid down my soul, I think you know what that means now. He submits himself to death so that I may take it again. No one lifts it from me. That is, nobody takes it from me. I've got to give it up of my own accord. But I lay it down of myself. In other words, he voluntarily undergoes death. I am having authority to lay it down, and I am having authority to take it again. Now, if the figure of laying down one his soul is death, taking it up again is the opposite of laying it down. What's the opposite of laying down or submitting to death? It's raising himself from the dead. It's resurrection. It's personally reversing that death. Here the Lord Jesus Christ says that He will do it. I know that God the Father raised Him from the dead. That's because God the Father and God the Son share the same essence in a mutual co-inherence. They have this reciprocal perichoresis between themselves. They are the same God. So we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ raised Himself from the dead. We can say that God the Father raised Himself from the dead. We can say that God the Son personally raised His own humanity back to life again. If that is the case, He's got to be more than a man. The Scripture doesn't leave us guessing as to in what way He is more than a man. It calls Him God, God the Son, Son of God and God the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ says that He has the authority to take it again. This command I received from my Father. Do you realize that there was a time somewhere in eternity, or maybe we can't even talk about it. Let's put it this way. There was the eternal mind of God where the Son always knew the mind of the Father. And in that mind was, I want you to die and raise yourself back to life again. This command I have received from my Father. The Father commanded the Son to submit to death and to effect His own resurrection from the dead. Therefore, a division occurred again among the Jews through these words. A lot of times, division is not a bad thing. We always think of it as terrible. Division. Listen. If the division is because some hate Jesus Christ and others love Jesus Christ, those who love Jesus Christ should probably separate. And if they don't initiate the separation, and those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ leave and have nothing else to do with Him, that's a good division. We're not polluted anymore by those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all of the denominationalism that exists out here started for bad reasons. I think the Protestant Reformation was a fantastic reason for division. I think it was a great reason to divide. And there have been good reasons on smaller levels throughout that time, since that time. Yes, denominationalism is a blight upon the unity of believers, but not all of it was. There was a division among the Jews because of Him. And many of them were saying, He has a demon and is insane. Alright, we won't preach the gospel to you anymore because you're a lost cause. You just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Why are you hearing Him? Others were saying, well, there's hope for these folks. These aren't the words of one demon possessed. A demon isn't able to open the eyes of the blind. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.